So if you have the notes, the Bible is this, obviously. But what is it about the Bible? And why do we need a Bible? Well, basically, according to the Bible, God says to us that no one naturally knows Him. Okay? That means if you come into the world and you're trying to and say, like, you're not going to know anything about this living God naturally by yourself. You don't know anything about Him inside, He says. And the Bible is how He makes Himself known to us. And how the easier way to think about that is just in relational terms. For example, not everyone knows my wife, right? So if you did not know my wife at all, and if I didn't, there are two ways you could know my wife, right? Two general ways. Okay, what would the two general ways be? Sorry? Yeah? Sorry? So I could tell you about my wife. Yeah, what's the other way?
Find myself.
Huh?
Find myself.
Facebook.
Okay.
but that could be a complete lie. yeah, you could go meet my wife, right? Just meet her yourself, and then you find out about her. But let's say my wife lives on a different country, and I didn't tell you where or anything about it. So, okay, plus. Yeah. See, that's not good. I'm only going to print out two or three every week for you. And if she lived in a different country and you didn't know anything about it, and I refused to tell about it, and no one else knew her, how would you know about her? No chance. Okay, basically, no chance. You can go exploring the world, but how would you know if you met her? No, you wouldn't. Just, there's no way you could know her. Either someone who does know her must tell you about her, or she must introduce herself to you. And so God said the same, like, naturally you don't know me. Yet there was a point of time in history where mankind knew God. In the Garden of Eden, they were walking with the visible Lord. Then they knew Him. But after they ran away from Him, no one knew Him. And so we don't know, naturally, when we're born, we don't know anything about this God unless He chooses to reveal Himself to us. Okay? And that's where we get the word revelation. Okay? Not talking about the last book of the Bible here, same word. But as in God revealing Himself to us. Okay? And so if you have your notes, that kind of happens in generally two ways. Okay? The first one is a more generic kind of revelation. I'll call it general revelation. That means a revelation that's everywhere. Okay, all over the place. And so what the Bible says is that God actually can be seen in everything that He's made. Well, that should make some sense, right? So if I am an artist and I have a painting, if I drew several paintings, you kind of get the idea, if you saw one of my paintings, this is probably His, something like that, right? And it happens probably in all the stuff that you do, people can recognize your work. They're like, oh yeah, that's Joel's PA stuff. It's fun, definitely. Yeah. And so, I'll read from you from a psalm called Psalm 19. If you know where it is, you can turn to it. I actually wanted someone to read it for us, so I don't talk all the time. Wilfred, can you read for us Psalm 19, 1 to 4? Yeah.
Isn't that good? The heavens declare the glory of God.
Thank you very much. So literally says that, right? The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky talks about His work. Day after day it's talking to you, basically. Paraphrasing. Night after night it's revealing knowledge. There's no place where the voice or the words are not heard. The voice has gone up through all the earth. So in theory, it should be that everything that God has created is talking about Him to us. And that is true. But usually we don't see it. You don't particularly go to heaven and say, oh yeah, God, Father, Son, and Spirit, Jesus comes back to me. Never happened in the history of humanity. And that's because of another verse, and we can read this one, another one, and it's from the book of Romans, which is in the New Testament. If people don't know where they are, not so familiar, doesn't matter, just ask the person who left, alright? I'm sure there are quite a few people familiar with the Bible. We're looking at the book of Romans, chapter 1. Okay, let me read for you from verse 18. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. And it starts off, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and all the unrighteousness of men. Through their unrighteousness, they suppress, or they press down, they hide the truth. What can be known about God is plain to them, very open, because God has shown it to them. So, His invisible attributes, that is, His power and His nature, what He's like and what He does, are very clearly seen ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Therefore, they are without excuse. And again, it goes on to give the reason why we can't see. So basically, if you want to read, you can read that whole chapter. And it will tell us that everything that God has made clearly and plainly presents who He is to us. But we can't see it. Because according to the Bible, we have suppressed the truth. Or we have, it later says, we were wise at one point of time. We said, forget it, God, and became foolish in our thinking. And so one of the people who... one of the reformers, that's what they're called in the 16th century, wrote this, like, creation, everything that God created is like blazing sunlight. It screams out who God is to us. But we are like in total darkness and can't see even a tiny little thing. He says, actually, sometimes in a moment of awe or accident, maybe we see a little spark. It's like, oh yeah, that must be God, you know, when you're like, wow, or like, you know, in a death moment kind of thing. But you quickly say, no, that can't be, and kill it. Must be just coincidence. You know, that kind of thing. So that's what he says. He said, everything that God's made is very clearly telling you everything you need to know about Him. But you can't see it because we don't want to see it, basically. And that's why we'll get to sin when we do it in 2 weeks' time. So that's generally. Generally, God is revealed to us by everything He's made. And in the trees, in the sky, and things like that. Okay? And so what God has done to source, does that make sense at all? Any questions? Opposition? Go ahead. And so what God has done, because we can't see those things, or don't want to see those things, He did come and talk to us personally. Well, He talked to some people personally, called the prophets and the apostles. And then they wrote down what He said to them, and that's called the Word of God, which is what we call a special revealing of God, a special revelation, right? But it's not something that's general out there. It specifically came, told these, some of the guys who were so direct, thus saith the Lord, write this down. But some of the other guys, He inspired to write different things. And says, I'm going to explicitly tell it to you who I am. And that's why it's here. But in all that being said, the ultimate revelation of God, also, you know, the truest and most complete revelation of God, even this will not tell you everything about it. That can only be done in Jesus Christ. So when Jesus came, He says, if you know Me, you know My Father. In fact, one of His disciples asks Him and says, oh Jesus, you know, you've been talking about God the Father, we're so excited, we cannot wait, I cannot wait, this is John 14, I can't wait, please show us the Father. He says to him, Philip, what are you talking about? You know Me, you know the Father. You've seen Me, you've seen the Father. Okay, that's from John 14, if you want to look at it. That's how much Jesus identifies with His Father. He says, everything you need to know about God can be known by looking at Me. Everything He thinks, everything He feels, everything, I guess, He looks like, just look at Me, and you'll know about Him. So Jesus is the most complete and full revelation of God. I'll look at one more verse that says that quite clearly. Hebrews chapter 1. There's going to be a lot of Bibles living here, and that's good practice, so that you can start get to know your Bible. a lot of it will be in your notes as either the references or the whole verses. So if you can't get it, it's all there. So someone can read for us Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 to the end of the first sentence in verse 3. I'll just read the whole verse 3. How about Aaron? Can you read for us? Hebrews 1, 1 to 3. So basically, I'll read my version. Verse 3 says, Christ is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. Photocopy. That's what an imprint, right? So he says that Christ is exactly everything the Father is. And so if you, this will not tell us all about God, but Christ will. Christ will tell us everything we need to know about God. Okay, so that's about revelation. Everything in creation tells us about God, but we cannot really see it. God specifically came and talked to the apostles in the New Testament and the prophets in the Old Testament and told them, inspired them to write this. But ultimately, it's only Jesus that tells us everything, everything about who His Father is, who God the Father is. Because He's the only one that's been with Him from eternity. Obviously, He knows Him very well. Okay, so getting down to the Bible, to the special revelation of God. There are a couple of positions in Christianity today that talk about the authority of the Bible. So everyone says the Bible is the Word of God, and most people. Okay, most people say, generally most churches say the Bible is the Word of God. But they mean, different churches mean different things by it. Some churches, not many in Singapore I think, a lot in London, not in outer England, they mean the Bible is the Word of God, but the biggest authority, that means the last line of who I listen to, who has the last word, is my brain. Okay? That means if I reason, that means if I'm reading something in the Bible and say, like, no, that's not right, I don't think like that, that can't be true, then it's not true. Right? So what I think here, my common sense, or whatever I know, ultimately is in charge, and not this. Okay? And they call themselves liberal Christians. There's a second position, and that's called the position of tradition. And that is, I'm not clever enough to understand this for myself. It's quite difficult, admittedly. Therefore, I must listen to Christians from history who are proven to be great. People like Augustine or Aquinas or things like that. You know, great, great Christians who wrote millions of pages of commentary. What they say definitely goes, because I cannot understand it myself. That is the Roman Catholic tradition. Okay? But ultimately, if I think it says something and it doesn't agree with them, they're right, I'm wrong. But as part of churches called the evangelical churches, or Bible-believing churches in that sense, or Reformed churches, whatever you want to call them, we put the Bible as the ultimate authority. There's a phrase sometimes you might hear called sola scriptura, Latin, it means the Bible alone. It means that our ultimate reference point is this, not even their writings. We do agree you need your brain to read this. Of course. You can't osmose it into your head. You know? You do have to think about it. But if there's something I think normally, I think that's the way the world works, or this is the way life should be done, and it disagrees, this is right, I'm wrong. Or if I'm reading even a great Christian, I admit they can make mistakes sometimes. I give them a lot of weight to what they say, because they've proved it, they've lived out their life. But it doesn't mean that's perfect in what they say. This is the ultimate standard. And Jesus tells me that even children can understand this. Okay? So it's not an intelligence thing. It's about faith thing, how much you understand this. Right? So even to the Pharisees, Jesus came to the Pharisees are basically the equivalent of PhD holders. Right? PhD religious leaders, right? And Jesus says to them, even the children know you don't know. See what I mean? So the children can get it, even though these guys study scripture all day since they're 12, well, since they're 5. So it's not about intelligence. It's about how much you trust in, how much the word goes in, how much you hold on to his word. We'll get to that in a minute. So does that make sense? Any questions about that? The authority of scripture? We hold this highest above reason, above tradition, above the word of any man. Ultimately, God's word stands alone. Anything?
Even if it contradicts scientific theories of evolution of man and creation.
That's right. Of course, it doesn't mean we don't try and work it out. We have to first think, were we wrong in interpreting it? See what I mean? So of course, I'm a scientist. I've had this argument 50,000 times with all my fellow PhD people. And so we think first, is it because we misinterpreted it? So for example, I'll give you one, Galileo, right? Sun around the Earth, he found it a few months ago. So the Earth is the center of the universe, right? And that came from the Bible. But was it because the Bible was misread? Or because the science was wrong? That's something we have to think about. In fact, I think the Sun being the center of the universe is much more biblical because Christ is the center of the universe. Of course the Sun should be the center of the universe. See what I mean? So everything that we do use reason. If it happens to be that somewhere something doesn't agree with it, we think, is it because we were wrong or they were wrong? And ultimately, if we think, no, actually, I think the Bible's right in this one, we hold true to it. But that, of course, depends on how you think the Bible. Does that make sense? So the entire volume of that subject, you can read that. Right? Okay. Because that involves some humility on our part as well. Because otherwise we're not saying the Bible itself. It says I am the authority. You are. You know what I mean? But if I humbly think, okay, maybe I'm wrong, actually maybe I'm not, then fair enough. I hold to this rather than that. Even though that may seem overwhelmingly true in the current culture. But here's the thing: if you read enough history, you realize the current culture tends to change quite fast. 16th century, everyone kind of knew the heavens were up there. Now it's called space. There's nothing up there. It just changes a lot, very fast. And so we'll get to that in a minute. In fact, we can go to that now. If your third page of your notes will say that on the authenticity of scripture. How do we know it's authentic? And so, what happens is the science or the archaeology or the history, sometimes it supports it, sometimes it doesn't support it. But ultimately we have to know that science is not complete yet. Science does change, I know. It changed 3 times when I was trying to write a paper. It never worked because someone else found something else which made my whole thing redundant and useless. So it does change, we're not there yet. Even in the archaeology, we're still finding out stuff. Some stuff is permanently destroyed. And so every now and then, oh, King David didn't exist, we have no evidence. Somebody finds, look, the coins, we found it definitely did exist. There's more coins, it doesn't exist. What's going on? So in some sense, those sources, although will match up, ideally, they're not complete yet. The science and the archaeology of history, they're not quite complete yet. Because we haven't found every science yet. The theory of relativity is not so relative anymore, something like that. You know, Einstein has been proven wrong in several reasons now already, you know, things like that. We might create a black hole in Switzerland thanks to that weird machine that keeps breaking down. So back to the Bible. How was it written? That's part C on your notes, sorry, it's back in the second page. We regard the Bible as being inspired, and that comes from a verse which we'll read, 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 16. Joel, can you read first?
All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works.
Yeah, thank you. So So here it says all scripture is inspired, or in the older English you'll call it breathed out by God, literally from his breath. And so we believe that that's what it says, that the whole Bible is inspired or breathed out by God. Now how does that work? I'll turn into another passage, because some of you probably do have questions about this. And there's another clearer passage in, I think it's 1 Peter, sorry, my laptop. I'm sorry, is it 2 Peter 1, 21? And I'll read this one. It's 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. It says this, from verse 20, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation or ideas. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. Men spoke from God as they were carried along. Not the stranger, but carried along by the Holy Spirit. And that's the idea of inspiration there. Nothing that the prophets wrote down in the Old Testament was their will or their own ideas. They were inspired or guided by the Holy Spirit to write down those words. And so how we believe this works is it's not a mechanical inspiration. That means the Holy Spirit doesn't inform the letters as they are in some trance doing it. No, that's not what we believe. We much more believe that it's done by how the Holy Spirit inspires you now to do things that are according to the will of God. You walk in step with the Spirit and he leads you to do things that are pleasing to God. And that's what's already amazing itself. You can do things that are pleasing to God. And so, it's not a mechanical thing, but they were inspired, and they were inspired verbally. That means not just the idea was like write a letter about Jesus' death on the cross. No, the words were inspired, and they get the used Bible verse to prove it. And the inspiration is the whole thing. The technical term is plenary. Especially in churches like this, you might hear this acronym called VPI. It means verbal plenary inspiration. That's what it means. That the words are inspired, plenary, the whole thing is inspired. Okay. It's actually been in the newspaper last year, so you don't know anything about it. So that's what we believe, that the Spirit of God carried along these prophets and apostles to write down exactly what he wanted them to say. It's not mechanical, that's why the letter of Paul is very distinguishable from a letter of Peter or John. Their personality is very much there. They're not forced to do anything, but they're inspired in that way. Any questions on that? Okay. And so the whole, remember this Bible is not one book. The Bible doesn't mean book. But it's made up of several books. Anybody know how many? 66. 39 in the old, 27 in the new. Right? One of the assignments to memorize books of Bible reference. Anybody know any particular song or method to make this easier, especially in Sunday school teaching? Really, does anyone know? Huh? Does anyone repeat itself twice? I never remember the second half. There's one Pastor Eddie who said, anybody know another song that doesn't repeat itself? Well, Sofian promised that next week she'll come, she's in Malaysia now, and she'll teach us a method that's very easy to remember books of the Bible. I can't remember that. Right? But if you do know a song, let us know, then it makes flipping so much easier. But just like, unless you're an iPhone. So, how do we know that all those books, 66 books, should be part of this? This thing is called a canon sometimes, not in the gun. But a measuring rod, the standard, okay, the standard by all should be measured. So the process of the books coming together is called the canonization of Scripture. If you really, really want, I can send you a very short, very easy to read article by Pastor Quest or Professor F.F. Bruce on how Scripture came together. But you have to tell me and I'll bring it next week. Otherwise, basically for the Old Testament we have no problem because Jesus explicitly says so. And he says, I have come to fulfill everything that's written, and he quotes from most of it. Most of the books, anyway. If the New Testament, the people of God have a problem with, are you sure all those things should be in there? And the reason those books were added was not because they were compiled, not because that, people decided, this one should be in Scripture. everyone at that time, before the council at that at 300 AD or something, put them together, said, yeah, these are authoritative. And basically at that council they stapled it. That's all. They just came to it. That's what a staple is. Okay, that's huge. And so the New Testament letters were put in because either they were written by the apostles, so for example, Matthew follows Jesus, writes his own letter, or they were written by someone who traveled with the apostles, and the apostles would have Paul write the letter. For example, Luke would follow Paul. So something like that. If you have a Catholic Bible, Roman Catholic Bible, or even an Orthodox Bible, they're slightly different. They have a lot more books in the middle, called the Apocrypha. These are possibly real history books, but they are not considered to be part of Scripture. So there's a difference between a history book and the Word of God, and Scripture as the Word of God. Things like Maccabees and Judas and Tobit and things like that. Because, well, first of all, no one ever quotes from them in the New Testament. And, well, the point of Scripture, as we'll see in a minute, they don't do. Okay, so we'll see that in a minute. What is the point of the Bible? So how did the Bible actually come to be? Obviously, it's an English Bible. It's not the original. The original first part is in Hebrew, the Old Testament. Some in Aramaic, which would be the language Jesus was speaking. The New Testament would be in Greek. The oldest Hebrew Bible till a few years ago was 1000 AD. You might think that's quite far off, right? Until they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. Anybody saw that exhibition? I mean, it was like two tiny like that big, it's not nice to see it. But the whole exhibition gives you the history of things. That was fun. And the Dead Sea Scrolls were from about 200 BC. And they were identical, word for word, with the 1180 copies. And so that's kind of reassuring. And that's because when the Old Testament was copied, these Jews are nuts, okay, they're copying about you. It's your life. To be a scribe, a copier of the Bible, is a profession, and it is a professional profession. Because you sit there and you copy letter by letter by letter by letter onto a scroll. One mistake, you throw away the whole scroll, which sometimes is the book. So you're doing Isaiah, you turn 64 and you say that 64 chapters, you throw away. You start again. And every time you get to the Word of God, you go take a bath, and then correct God, they come back. So, I can't remember which book has the most gods in it, but you know, that was there forever. You just kind of take a bath, go back, right, thing, and God said, and then go there. And you just keep, it's very painstaking. And even the guys who would translate the New Testament translations, like, tried to copy this kind of thing, and they would, some of the monks would just, would break, would have bones fused in places because they spent so much time carefully copying it and decorating it, things like that. The New Testament has so many copies that it is far more reliable than any historical document at that time. Because there are just so many. Like usually people take this document and say, oh yeah, a Plato taught this, and that's from one copy. There are like 60 copies of it. And easily all the same, that kind of thing. So it's the most reliable, about, you know, 0 AD documents out of the New Testament by far in any form of literature. That kind of thing. And so if you look at the Dead Sea Scrolls exhibition stuff, which is online, you can get details of all this history. And so ultimately, we've come back to the authenticity of it. How do you know it's true? Yes, you know, sometimes you look for the basis, like the Jewish copies, things like that, or the scientific evidence, or the archaeology history. But ultimately, let me ask you this question. How do you know whether what anybody else is telling you is true? So I introduce a friend to you, and he wants to sell me some deal, right? So immediately, like, oh no. I just got a phone call like that last week, and said, hey, come and sell, I got a good deal. I was like, the first thing, like, no way. You know, it's immediately, like, nah, come in. And he said, oh, it's really good news. And I said, like, yeah, I'm sure it is. You know, that kind of thing. Because that's where we are, because that's what the world's like. It's just, you're kidding, right? No chance. But let's say, let's say he really did have some good news. Okay, this guy who's selling, he was Amway, it's multi-level marketing, so it's not good news, that's terrible. But let's say he really did have some good news. How would I ever come to believe him? He doesn't have a good start, because I'm utterly cynical, because I've had lots and lots of fakes before. that's true for all of us. How would I ever believe him? He can pull out the charts, the statistics, but if I was like that, it doesn't matter what he pulls out, right? He can take out his wallet and put $1 million, I'd still be like, whatever, you know. How am I going to believe him? It does happen every day in life, right? So how does it work? Eventually we do listen to people. How does it work? Yeah, I mean, he has to be very convincing and stuff like that, but ultimately if I am from point zero, from point one, I'm already against him, it's probably not going to happen, right? I mean, the best way it would work is if someone knows him very well, because I trust him. That's kind of how evangelism works. I do trust my friend. My friend trusts him, my dependents are like, okay, I'll listen to him. But ultimately I have to trust him, because my money, right? My friend could say anything, my friend could be part of the deal, right? But but if I trust my friend, I'm probably, and that's exactly how it happens. People who do know God tell other people, and they start to listen to Jesus themselves and say, yeah, I believe him. And the authenticity of this does not come from all the history and science ever. It always comes from here. And so the Bible, in your notes, that has to self-authenticate. And you have to believe for yourself, this is the Word of God. And all the Reformers also say that, John Calvin would say that the Spirit of God, who is present when you read the Word of God, will come and convict you, this is the Word of God. And so ultimately, even if you had no evidence or loads of evidence, people can still say, I believe this is the authoritative Word of God. Of course, it's nice to have all the other proofs, like the science, philosophy, and the archaeology. Yes, it's nice to have that. Sometimes people do need to start with those kind of things. But ultimately, that's how every relationship works. You yourself are convicted by your thoughts, his spirit, your spirit, that kind of book, that this guy's true and can be trusted. But ultimately, how much we value, what's the worth of this, right? How do we measure it? How much worth? There's so many ways. Some of you know, you can say, oh yeah, it's true for salvation. Oh, the verse we read, can correction and rebuke and building up every man. You could say like, oh yeah, the Bible's tried to be destroyed for thousands of years, which it has. People have tried to get rid of this so many times in history. And they tried to burn all of it or break down the temple. I mean, in Israel, sometimes you like, there's like one copy left or something, you know. And it survived. Therefore, it's worth so much. You know, the monarch of England, queen or king, when they're presented the crown, they're also presented with the Bible. I think after Charles it won't be, but they're presented with the Bible, and they said, we present to you the most valuable thing our country affords. The most valuable thing our country affords. I don't know if you mean that, but that's what they say. Because that's the first thing that happens, one of the first things that happens after the crown, somewhere in the process. Well, you can say all that, but ultimately the actual value of this is what? What is the greatest proof of the worth of this book? Can you guess it? What would prove to someone beyond doubt that this book is ultimately valuable? Or at least the words in the book, not the book itself. In the book itself, you can't just put it in fast case. What's in what it says is valuable. Sorry? Yeah, what you do with it, of course, right? So you can have all this wonderful proof and then be true, but the guy says, how much did you read it? Oh, well, last year? And he's like, what? I don't care what you just said. It makes now no difference to me. The ultimate proof of the worth of this is what we do with it. Whether we read it and study it and ponder over it and hold its truth above what we do in our lives, claim its promises, regard its warning. That's why Jesus can see that so clearly, right? See right through all the whole big showy statements and just say, oh, how do you do it? And usually what we say is we really don't regard it very much. If we're all quite honest with ourselves. We're like, well, we definitely don't regard it as much as it, we know it's worth, in theory. But the good thing is our Father is not like that. He's not like, oh, you haven't been reading my Bible, you're a bad Christian. Oh, the guy who looks at me in my Bible, isn't he a good boy? Yeah, he's laughing like that. That would be horrible. In fact, that's where we get on to the next question. How do you read it? We know we don't read it as much. You know, in theory, well, most of us know this is an amazing book and can do all kinds of things. And it's that valuable and has survived every persecution in history. You can read all that. How do you read it? And here's my personal suggestion. If you read it thinking that God's going to be happy you are reading it in have you done your tuition way? You are not going to be able to read it very long. That's exactly what happened to me. Because I'm like, oh, I read my Bible today. God must be really happy with me. The whole day I'm like, God, I can ask you anything because I read your Bible. It's ridiculous. Or, I haven't read your Bible for 3 weeks. Okay, better not pray. Why? Because I haven't read your Bible. Then you would just say, why are you in the Bible? How dare you pray? And you know what happens? What I do? I don't pray like. I don't pray Bible. I don't read the Bible some more. 1 year later, 2 years later. Then I really don't want to read the Bible, right? Nothing is going to encourage me by that time because I'm like really on the bad side now. But that's not God. That is your teacher. Most Singaporean teachers, I think. That's what they have you done your homework. Is that not what it's for? That's not what it's for. It's not so you can stroke his ego. He's reading my book. Look, what is it for? Let's have another verse in John. John chapter 5. Verse 39 and 40. I'll give you a bit of background. So what's happening? Jesus, as usual, the Pharisees are arguing with Jesus. Right? This is basically half the gospel. The Pharisees are arguing with Jesus. Right? And basically Jesus has been saying, you know, I am equal with God. That's what he said earlier in the chapter. Minus strength heading. Jesus says he's equal with God. And Jesus says, I have all the authority of God when it has been given to me. And that's earlier on in the chapter. And he says, I can't do anything on my own, but it's all been given to me. And by the time we get to 39, he says this to them. The Pharisees, right? You search the scriptures diligently because you think in them there is eternal life. Yet, they talk about me. And you refuse to come to me to have life. Okay, that's Jesus saying, really strong. But a Pharisee is someone who oozes scripture, basically. If you're a normal, good little Jewish boy, by 12 you've memorized Genesis to Deuteronomy. Memorized, okay? Right? You can recite it, you know, in the beginning God created heaven and earth, and the earth was without form and darkness, the spirit of God. You can do that all in Deuteronomy. Okay, by 12, everybody. And a Pharisee, remember, you are double super PhD holder in scripture. Basically. You can quote Isaiah backwards. Right? And you should hear Jesus, who's much younger than you probably, say to you, you know, you're well done, you study scripture, but you have no idea what they're about. It's a real insult. But it tells us that's a possibility. It means you can actually have it totally memorized and everyone knows you regard it in great work because you've studied upside down and have missed the point completely. Okay, that is possible. And they've done it. And he says, how did that happen? He said, because you study the scriptures because you think by studying you get life. And so they are the best students in tuition teacher class, basically. They have done all their homework. They have done extra MCQ questions. But Jesus, I'm not like that. I don't care about that. What I want is, I want you to come to me. The scriptures are for you to get to know Jesus. They have no value in themselves other than that value. There's a big debate whether the scriptures will be around new creation. I don't know. But they are a vehicle. They're very important, but they're the only vehicle to get to Jesus, to get to know about Jesus. When you know Jesus, you know the Father, because everything about the Father is in the Son. And everything you need to know about the Son is in Him. And He says, well, not, maybe not everything, but in enough for salvation, for correction, for rebuke, for all those things that Timothy said, more than enough. And so the verb used for studying Scripture, sometimes in Scripture, is to eat it. In fact, that's probably the best verb to use, to eat Scripture. There are a couple of people in the Bible who've actually eaten it, have taken the word. According to them, it tastes like honey, then becomes bitter in the stomach. But that's not what I recommend, although I've tried before. It doesn't taste like honey. That means how you interact with it should be like eating. Okay, an old Christian used to tell me, it's like having breakfast. I'm like, what? You know? I said, okay, how do you have breakfast? Breakfast? Said, what do? I take some food and I put it in my mouth and I chew. And I say, okay, how much are you thinking about it? A bit, but not. So he said, some people actually do this, so I've got to be careful. Are you analyzing the full calorific content and the molecular structure, and this bit of bacon has several bonds here and while you're eating it? No, I'm just eating it. And what are you doing? I'm enjoying it. Yeah, exactly. He said, that's why you do Scripture. You eat it. It doesn't mean you don't think about it, but you think about it in a different way than you do a textbook. It's not a textbook. Best illustration I've heard is a love letter. How do you read a love letter? Okay, we have email. It doesn't work today. But, you know, I bet it works with SMSs. Right? Ask everyone I'm 35. The last time you got a precious SMS, I bet you still have it in your phone. I bet you look at it every other half hour. Right? Sure. You read it again and again. You're like, why did you put this smiley face and not the other smiley face? That's how you read it. Because you want to know what that person is thinking, what he's doing, what he's like. What state of his hair was he in when he wrote the message? That's the kind of obsession. That's the study of Scripture. And so it's more like this. It's not that you don't read the Bible, okay, you can't pray because God doesn't like you today. That's rubbish. That would be not salvation by grace alone, which we'll get to later. That is a total God likes me on my merit kind of thinking. It's God is your Father. He gives you this so that you can have life. And so it's more like, what happens if you don't eat breakfast? It's a lousy day, you know, because you're tired and hungry and upset. Especially if you're a guy who must have breakfast. Now, of course, you only eat dinner every day, then it's, again, irrelevant. Let's think it's dinner, okay? I didn't eat breakfast for 8 years. It didn't make sense. But now I understand, because I need breakfast. Your day is terrible, you know, you're out of energy, the things you should do, you can't do. And I'm not talking that you can't have activity because you've eaten bacon. But I'm talking about if you want to do the things of God, you cannot do them without the input of knowing Jesus through His Word. That's what I mean by reading Scripture every morning. And so I found it for true completely for myself. If you have other stories, you can share with others here if you have it. That when I'm reading the Bible in that manner, consistently for many days, I feel great. But more so when I stop after reading it consistently for many, many days or weeks, and then I stop for a time, I feel terrible, like really terrible, more than I would normally do if I just didn't read it every now and then. And then I can really feel it. So at breakfast, I eat for a while, it's fine, you can survive it. And you eat breakfast every day, and then don't eat breakfast. Like, whoa, what's happening? That's how it feels. Does anyone else have any sort of helpful hints or suggestions on reading Scripture? That's what it's all here for. You can share with each other and help. So that's why my wife asks me every day, when I say, I beg on pizza, do you have your quiet time? No. You can tell on the spot that I've had my quiet time. That's how telling it is. That's what quiet time means, if you haven't heard that phrase or not used to it. means your personal time with the Lord. It does not mean your study time. You are studying the Bible, but it means you are reading it because you want to know Him and you want to meet with Him as we pray as well. And you want Him to tell you what is His will. You do that by finding out what the person is, Jesus. So are there any questions on all those things, that reading the Bible, its worth? I mean, we covered a lot in that section. Its authority, authenticity, and things like that. So you can see in the part B of the importance, there are no questions. This is our only revelation. The only way we get to know about Jesus is this. Even you can even look at creation through this. John Calvin calls it spectacles of Scripture. And you put them on and you look at creation, you understand, and you finally see all those things that God was talking about. You begin to see. It's spiritual food. It helps you grow in faith. Part 3, it is a sword. And I listened to a sermon this morning. It is our only weapon against Satan. Only. He's bulletproof to everything. Literally. And that's exactly what Jesus does when he meets them. He only uses this as his only defense. And the funny thing, Satan will use this as well. So he has to use it rightly. And yeah, the thing that. The more you might read it, initially when you're reading it, you're going to find it a nightmare. Okay? This is just generally true. Why? Because it's so foreign. It's so not what you're used to reading. It's so not what you think, how you think. But that's like starting a new relationship. It's so foreign. Everything that person does is not what you do. But the more you do it, the more you love it, because that's how relationships work. How good. So what I have here as well is Daily Bread has given me, because we have a couple of people working for the Daily Bread in the church, Chek Pang and Lin Chu. They're quite senior. These are, if you don't have never done quiet time in your life or don't know how, this is a way to start. It's not you keep this and keep doing this rest of your life. You should sort of progress into reading more scripture and thinking about things more thoroughly, but to help you start from the very beginning, there's this. And so what they have is, so it says Daily Bread for New Believers. Right, so every day it gives you a few verses to read, questions that help you think through verses. Not comprehensive questions, what did Jesus say? But as in, like, how does Jesus, how do you begin to start thinking through reading something? And a little thought of how perhaps that may apply in your life. Of course, that may not be anything with your life, but just this is just like getting people started. So if you want, they're here, they're free. Like most things, they're free. But if you already do stuff right now, no problem. That you probably won't need it. But I encourage you not just to read those things, but to actually read Scripture itself, because those things are someone else's thoughts, and they are helpful. But then you want to hear God speaking to you. Okay, so any other questions? Comments? Review? Sure? I was listening to Don Carson when he came to Singapore the last couple of days, and he said that if there are no questions after the class, it only means three things. One is you've explained everything with such lucid clarity that no one needs to ask anything else, which never happens. The second one is you explain everything with such terrible, we can't find your words up, exactly, that no one understands what you're saying. Or the third one is you are the scariest person on the planet, the one dead spot. I think if people are wondering about this, okay, like, there's another option there. So anything? Okay, I'm not scared. Okay, so sure no one's got a song to memorize the Bible book? Who teaches Sunday school here? Nobody teaches Sunday school in block. Teach Sunday school? Girl song? Joel, you remember the whole of Pastor Edison?
Then it says Exodus 11, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, and
if you know something about
Chronicles, Asher, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalm 10, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Songs of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentation, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Job, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and Matthew, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Corinthians, and Thessalonians, Timothy,
that's a really, I can't remember it because it's the same song that over and over again, so I end up saying John in the beginning part. But if you want to know a song like that, it's really, you know, Sunday school teaches are the best. Sure, nothing else to ask. Okay, so why don't then I pray, and then we can talk one last tidbit of admin, and then Father, we thank you for your word. Indeed, as the people who anoint the monarchs of England say, it is the most important thing that our country has to offer. The whole world, there is nothing more valuable than your word, because without your word, we will never know who you are. It will be lost forever from you. So we pray, Lord, even though we know it's true in our heads, we do not know it's true in our hearts. And we ask you, Lord, to help us to make it that valuable for our lives. As we heard the psalmist say this morning, when he proclaims your word, and he says in other verses in Psalm 119, it is more valuable than silver or gold. How he longs for it, and how he's lost without it. That is very foreign to us who live our own lives. So help us to understand, help us to learn, help us to feed on it until it becomes our true food and we learn the lesson that you will teach us, as you promised. A man does not live by bread alone, but only on every word that comes out from the mouth of God. It is our very life to us because it tells us about Jesus, your Son, and who he is, what he came to do for us. Father, we pray, Lord, you will teach us to read it day by day. And if we are good at reading it, we will help others. If we are encouraged to read it, we will get others to join us so that we can all help one another. Father, we pray, Lord, that your word will transform our lives, that we may know the good life that Jesus promised. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let me just